All right. Commandment time. So a couple weeks ago, we had Dr. Gideon Barber came and talked about the foundations of morality and of human acts, what makes an act moral, what makes an act immoral, and so forth. So he expounded upon that. And then last week, we snuck in our last two sacraments of marriage and holy orders. And so tonight, we're going to be kind of springboarding off of what we heard a couple weeks ago about the foundations of Catholic morality, which has its ultimate foundation not just in the natural law as to how God has created us, but also what God has given to us, revealed to us in the divine law. So we're going to start tonight going through the Ten Commandments. Next week, we're especially going to focus on the fifth, sixth, and ninth commandments. We'll get through those and go to those tonight just briefly, but we're going to delve more into those next week. So that's why we're not going to get as deep into those commandments tonight. But we will focus on 1 through 4 and then 7, 8, and 10 tonight especially. But we'll get to 5, 6, and 9 as well. So to start, okay, to speak about the Ten Commandments just in general. Okay, so one of the terms that we use for the Ten Commandments is called the Decalogue. Okay, the Decalogue means 10 words. All right, so obviously not individual words, but 10 phrases, you might say. We say that Jesus spoke 7 last words on the cross. That wasn't individual words, but he spoke 7 final times while he was on the cross, offering himself for our salvation. So the Decalogue, these 10 words, these 10 commandments, they sum up the whole of the law that is given to us by God, that he gave to the people of Israel in the context of a covenant that was given through Moses, the mediator between the Israelites and God. Okay, and Moses, of course, is a foreshadowing. He is a type of Christ. And so when Christ comes on the scene, he completes the law, the giving of the law. Right? He doesn't take away. He completes it, fulfills it. So the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, form an indivisible whole or a unity. So to break one commandment, we might say, is to violate the whole covenant. Because if we've made this covenant with God, and God has made this with us, and we have these expectations, so to speak, that we uphold in, on our end of the covenant, okay, whenever we break even one of the commandments, we have violated the whole covenant, which is based in a love of God. So if we do an act that is not loving towards God or towards our neighbor, we violate the whole covenant. Second, James chapter 2 says, "Whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' said also, 'Do not kill.' If you do not commit adultery but do kill, you have become a transgressor of the law." In other words, you can't be a cafeteria law follower where you just get to pick and choose what laws you want to follow and which ones you don't. You can't do that. We also call those, you know, the people who are Catholics who pick and choose different teachings of the Catholic Church they want to follow and others that they don't believe in. Those are cafeteria Catholics, which really means, well, you're not really Catholic at all if you don't believe in the fullness of the truth. Understandably so, people maybe have some struggles in reconciling some certain teachings of the Church in their mind and their thoughts. That's one thing. And if they're, you know, hopefully trying to make an effort to overcome some of that, that's very laudable and noble. But to say, well, you know, just to give an example, I'm personally against abortion, but who am I to legislate or to tell someone what they can do with their body? Does that sound familiar? Have any of you heard of that? You have? Wow, I just thought I was pulling an example, out of nowhere. But yeah, well, we hear this stuff. Well, I'm personally against gay marriage, but who am I to judge? Well, let me tell you, okay? We can judge people's actions, right? Okay, we can do that based on, you know, what laws, God's laws, okay, people can violate. And, you know, if someone commits mass murder, I'm like, well, I personally am against mass murder, but who am I to judge? See what I'm saying? Why did I? Oh, because I was talking about cafeteria Catholics. But yeah, like legit, this is how some people think. And more people are thinking that way. And it's super dangerous. Okay, So let's talk about law and grace, right? And Gideon talked a little bit about this in his talk. So there, remember, there was this, when Gideon spoke to us, he spoke a little bit about this encounter that Jesus has with the rich young man. And the rich young man comes up to Jesus in order to sort of be justified in the way that he's living. He says, "Teacher, what good must I do to have eternal life?" And Jesus says, "If you would enter into eternal life, then keep the commandments." And then, you know, he's asking, you know, which commandments? And our Lord articulates for them for him. And he says, "Well, I follow all of these." And Jesus says, "You're lacking in one thing," right? And, you know, to sell all that you have and come and follow me. In other words, he was holding on to his own ego and his own whims and his own pride. Because this is what he was holding on to. He wasn't completely all in and following the Lord. So following Jesus involves keeping the commandments. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. So Jesus interpreted the law in light of the twofold commandment of love. Love of God, which is the first three commandments, right? And love of neighbor. So Jesus sums up the whole law. Wow, this is really blurred. Jesus sums up the whole law with those two commandments, love of God and love of neighbor. There we go. Is that a lot better? Did you think that was wrong with your... I saw Tammy doing this with her glasses. She's like, "What is? I just got these new glasses. What is going on here?" Sorry about that, everybody. All right, but now I can see it clearly too. Okay, so Jesus has interpreted the law in light of the twofold commandment of love. He says, you know, the greatest of these is to love God above all things and to love one's neighbor as oneself. He says those are the two great commandments. But he sums up the whole law with those two commandments. Because the first three commandments of the Decalogue refer to love of God, and the last seven refer to love of neighbor, which obviously is also love of God. Okay? So the Ten Commandments, they summarize the whole moral law. It is possible to keep the Ten Commandments and all they imply because Christ, without whom we can do nothing, does enable us to keep them with the gift of the Holy Spirit and of grace. Okay? When the saints, when they were, you know, growing in their holiness and grew in their sanctity, you know, they kept the Ten Commandments, okay? Because they did it out of a love for God, how God has taught us to live, not only to show our love to him, but it's for our good as well and what we are created to do. Okay, so these are the Ten Commandments, okay? So some of you might say, "Well, this isn't the list that I learned, Father." Well, this is the Catholic list, so this is the list you're going to learn. But then we get this list from a couple of different sources, including some of the church fathers. There, because there are a couple different times in the Old Testament, in the Torah, where the commandments are listed, and there's sometimes the order of it can get misconstrued, misunderstood. So the first commandment, "I am the Lord your God, you shall have no other gods before me." Second, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain." Third, "Remember to keep holy the Lord's day, the Sabbath day." Fourth, "Honor your father and your mother." Fifth, "You shall not kill." Sixth, "You shall not commit adultery." Seventh, "You shall not steal." Eight, "You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor." In other words, you shall not lie. Nine, "You shall not covet your neighbor's wife." Ten, "You shall not covet your neighbor's goods." Okay. All right, so the first commandment, which has to do with the worship of God. So God says, "I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. Only me shall you worship." So to live this commandment, we must guard and practice the three theological virtues. This is what helps us to live this commandment, to practice the three theological virtues, to help us to live in a supernatural relationship with God. This is something that Gideon talked about a couple of weeks ago. So those three supernatural virtues, okay, three of the theological virtues, faith, which believes in God and rejects deliberate doubt, unbelief, and false teachings. Okay, the gift of faith. The virtue of hope, which trustingly awaits God's kingdom and avoids presumption and despair. And charity, love, which loves God above all things and rejects mediocrity and ingratitude. So when we don't practice these virtues, or we act against, you know, these virtues in some way, we are not keeping that commandment of the Lord. We are to adore the Lord and to worship Him alone, says our Lord, and He was telling Satan this. So this means that both individually and collectively, we are to pray to God with praise, thanksgiving, with supplication, and to offer Him sacrifices and are aware of Him in our daily life. How do we as Catholics do this in the most paramount manner? What I just read, that not just individually, but collectively, we are to pray to God with praise, thanksgiving, supplication, and offer Him sacrifice. This holy sacrifice of the Mass. The holy sacrifice of the Mass. Okay, because why? It's the sacrifice of Christ that we have the opportunity to participate in. Not sitting as bumps on a log, but participating in the one true sacrifice offered by Christ to the Eternal Father. Okay. That's a big deal. That's a really big deal. So our worship of God as Catholics, or when we speak about worship of God as Catholics, we are speaking primarily about the holy sacrifice of the Mass. And everything is connected to that. When we offer up our sufferings and our sacrifices and so forth, and offering those up to God, okay, they're more perfected and more efficacious, especially when we bring those things to the Mass, whenever we bring those things into our prayer in the Mass and offer that on the altar of the Lord in union with the sacrifice of Christ that is being done by the priest. Does that make sense? Or is that just a bunch of gobbledygook? That makes sense, more or less? Okay. So the veneration of sacred images is based on the mystery of the incarnation of the Word of God. Thus, that is not contrary to the first commandment, because this is something that our Protestant brothers and sisters like to contest with us about. The commandment is you can't have any graven images, you can't have it, you know, no other gods before me. Yeah, and God was speaking about, okay, the paganism that was all around the land of Israel. You won't worship those gods. But by extension, you give God the proper worship that is due to Him, and we don't make other things gods in our lives. Because we can do that. We can make things gods. We can make our careers gods. We can make our relationships with others a god. We can make people God. We can do that, can't we? We can do that and almost give them some type of an act of worship, putting all of our time and our energy into these things, okay, without, you know, giving any sort of a recollection to God. We can do that. You know, we can put other things before God. Okay? So the first commandment embraces the virtue of religion. We talked a little bit about this when we talked about the Mass. The virtue of religion, okay, and there's various components that contribute to this. So, adoration, adoring God for who He is. Adoring God for who He is, as God, as Creator, as Redeemer, as Sanctifier. Adoring God for who He is. That is the adoration we give. And we give that the beautiful act of adoration. We have the opportunity to go to what we call adoration of the Blessed Sacrament, when the host, the consecrated host from Mass, is placed in what's called the monstrance, not the monster, right? Some of the kids, they get that wrong. Monster? No, monstrance, okay? Which means like to show, right? We place it in that golden vessel, you know, obviously to draw our eyes, to give Jesus the glory that is due to Him as God, and we come to adore Him. We come to adore Him, but also to present our prayers to Him, to be enriched by the graces that He is giving to us through that act of adoration of the Blessed Sacrament. So it's a beautiful gift, and it's something that hopefully we'll continue to do more and more of here at Guardian Angel and St. Ambrose as well, because we need that, especially in our day and age. All right, that of prayer, okay, an exercise of the virtue of religion, that of prayer and giving that worship to God, lifting up the mind and heart, okay, and this neat little acronym, ACTS, okay, this is a good way, kind of a good formula for us to enter into prayer, for you to use in our prayer time, that of making an act of adoration, simply saying, my God, I adore you and I love you. Thank you for creating me. Thank you for giving me this day. That of contrition, being sorrowful for our sins, right? Asking pardon for our sins. Thanksgiving, okay, again, giving thanks to God for all that He has blessed us with, okay, especially the gift of our salvation. And supplication, asking God for things. imploring God, you know, for certain petitions that we might have. Right? It's a good little acronym to help guide us, you know, through our prayer in a very simple manner. Sacrifice, okay, that's what the Mass is. It's the greatest act of worship as Catholics, as in participating in the holy sacrifice of the Mass, uniting ourselves to the perfect offering of Christ on the cross. All right, we can also do that in our daily lives when we offer up sufferings and sacrifices, you know, uniting ourselves to the cross of Christ. Promises and vows, okay, like at the sacrament of baptism. We make baptismal promises whenever we're baptized, especially as adults, so they're made on your behalf when you're an infant. Do you reject sin? Do you reject Satan and all of his works? Okay. And do you believe in God the Father Almighty? Do you believe in Jesus Christ, his Son? And so forth. Those are our baptismal promises that we make and that we renew each and every time we recite the Creed every Sunday. But also we renew them in a formal manner on Easter Sunday. On Easter Sunday, we'll renew those, or at the vigil as well. Okay, so baptism, confirmation has promises. We renew our baptismal promises at the sacrament of confirmation. Holy matrimony, obviously those promises and vows, you know, the couple makes to each other before God. And holy orders contain promises as well. I mean, promises each time I was ordained. The social duty of religion is to do what? To evangelize. To save souls. That's what it's about. It's not just, we're not just, you know, being a Catholic, it's not just a big social club. Okay, to be baptized, you become a beloved son or daughter of God, the Heavenly Father, and you have the Trinity dwelling within you when you're baptized. It's not some initiation into a club when we're baptized. It's ridiculous. And it's sacrilegious to think that way. Oh, we're all right. You know, now I'm a part of the club. Not that necessarily, you know, people think that way, but they act that way sometimes when it comes to baptism. Father, we got to get this baby baptized. I never see you in church. Why do you want your baby baptized? Because grandma will kill me. Okay, sometimes that's not always the reason. But, you know, there's this aspect, there's this disconnect, you know, that's there. It's like, well, why do you want to do this? Well, because we know that we're supposed to. Okay, there's a lot of other things you're supposed to do, like come to Mass and, you know, live your faith, you know, because otherwise, baptizing your child, they're not going to have a good, firm opportunity to grow up in the faith if you're not practicing it, right? Okay, so the first command, what does it forbid? This is always fun. What do the commandments forbid, right? What's the cookie jar you're not supposed to put your hand into, all right? So first, polytheism and idolatry, obviously. Okay, which divinizes creatures' power, possessions, pleasure, money, or even demons. Especially like what the Satanists do. All right, superstition is a sin against this commandment. False worship, it can involve divination, magic, and sorcery, such as the use of Ouija boards, mediums, different things like that. Any exorcist will tell you that a Ouija board is a magnificent way to get possessed or oppressed by the devil. It is an excellent way. All right, to get possessed or oppressed by the devil. The use of a Ouija board. Even if you're just messing around with it, don't really believe in it. It's happened. People have gotten possessed over that, or they've invited demons into their lives that they then had to get rid of, so to speak. And that stuff is not easy, and it can have terrible residual effects. It can really damage you spiritually. I mean, it can destroy your relationship with God when you get into this stuff. You know, reading horoscopes and different, you know, different things like that. Those are all sins against the first commandment. Especially like seriously exercising superstition, you know. Sometimes when people, if they're total on group, you know, on something that they buy at the store is like 666, right? Okay. You know, sometimes I don't know how much that happens nowadays with the inflation, but maybe $666, let's say that. You know, people's, well, they'll buy something else, so their total isn't 666. And something my dad taught me when I was younger, and I've always remembered this, he said, I'm not afraid of the number 13, I'm not afraid of the number 666, because everything that stuff represents, you know, especially 666, which is the mark of the beast, Our Lady has crushed his head. And so I give praise to Our Lady whenever I buy something and it's 666, or, you know, it's Friday the 13th or something. He says, I put my focus on Our Lady because she has crushed his head. And I've always remembered that. Always remember that. You know. So, anyways. All right. Irreligion, which tempts God by word or deed, profanes sacred persons, sacred things, okay, buys and sells spiritual things, like committing the sin of simony, okay? We're not supposed to buy something because of its sacred, because we're buying the blessing that's attached to it, okay? That's not why we buy certain sacred things, okay? And there's, and I think a couple of years ago I was asked about this question, like, well, what if you go to a rummage sale and there's a statue of Jesus, or an antique shop, you know, there's a picture of Jesus. I just did this recently. I went to an antique shop and I bought a big old picture of Jesus. Okay. And so it's like, well, that's a sacred thing. Is it okay to buy? Yes, because you're not buying it for the blessing. You're not purchasing the blessing. Does that make sense? Like, you're not purchasing it because of the blessing. You're purchasing it because it is a sacred item and I want to use this for a sacred purpose. Does that make sense? Okay. Like, if I were to go on eBay and I found a relic of the true cross and they were selling it for $10,000 and I bought that, that would be buying a sacred thing that would violate this commandment. Because you're buying it for the blessing, what it is. Now, some people say, well, what if you're rescuing it, Father? Well, I'm not going to get into that. that's a different debate. Okay, so atheism rejects the existence of God. It's interesting, I'm finding more and more atheists are becoming agnostic because they know that they can't logically argue that God does not exist. So they're becoming agnostic. Well, which is the next sin against this commandment. It's an indifference to God, affirms that he can be known to exist, or the belief that he exists, but nothing can be known about him. I'm just an agnostic. Yeah, there's a God, but no, he's not revealed himself to us, and, you know, you can live how you want. Okay. So agnosticism and atheism kind of grow from the same tree. You know, just a distance from God. Sins against the first commandment, okay, are all pretty, they're serious. Typically, they're all grave matter. Now, sometimes, you know, we get obsessions with worldly things, you know, or maybe we watch a little too much TV or something like that, and thus, you know, we're kind of putting things, you know, before God. You know, are those things necessarily gravely sinful? No, not necessarily. Okay. But these things, it's like superstition, like if you use a Ouija board, you need to go to confession because it's a mortal sin, and you need to go because you need to free yourself of that bondage to that potential demon that you invited into your life. Okay, you need to do that and renounce that. Okay, and I told the people that in the past, and they didn't know. They didn't know any better. They didn't know that was wrong. But that's what we're here for, because we hear confessions, and it's great. Anyways, any questions so far before we get to the second commandment? All right. The second commandment has to do with the holiness of God's name. You should not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. The second commandment directs us to have respect for the Lord's name by praising, blessing, and glorifying it, using it for good, bearing witness to it, and developing a sense of the sacred, that is, a sense of awe in the presence of God and the things of God, and to not misuse God's name or the names of Jesus, Mary, or the saints, and so forth. The second commandment forbids the improper use of God's name and all that is holy, okay, to speak blasphemies against God, okay, that God is stupid or a joke, things like that, okay, curses, right, to curse, you know, Jesus Christ or Mary or, you know, some other sacred person or thing. Reception of communion against the state of mortal sin, because we receive our Lord, okay, via the mouth, right? And we are not, whenever we go to communion or receive him in a holy communion, state of mortal sin, okay, we it's an improper use of God's name insofar that we profess with our amen that is Jesus Christ. Well, if that is Jesus Christ, I'm in a state of mortal sin, I should not receive him then, right? False promises, okay, and this can be either to God or to someone else, like, oh yeah, if you give me that cookie, I'll be nice to you. right? Especially, you know, the kids do that a lot. And perjury, to make a promise under oath with the intention of not keeping it or violate a promise made under oath. Okay, perjury. And we see that in the legal system too. Okay, so also what would be contained under this commandment is the use of foul language, right? Dropping F-bombs, S-word, C-word, you know, the B-words, you know, everything's like that, right? Okay, a lot of those four-letter words, right, that are typically known to be foul language, right? It's foul language. And so many people just become so comfortable with using foul language, and sometimes it's because of the environments that they have spent in for a long time. Doesn't make it right, but that's, you know, part of the cause. Maybe they were a sailor, hence the term sailor mouth, right? Maybe even, you know, in other environments. Maybe they worked at a bar, or, you know, were soldiers or something like that, you know. But foul language, like, it's, that's not a good thing, because you're misusing your mouth, you know, and your voice of something that God has given to you to give him praise, to express yourself, to, you know, to use for a variety of good things, especially to give praise to God, and especially as Catholics to receive him in Holy Communion. You know, there was one point in time, someone said some foul things, and I said, "Do you receive our Lord in Holy Communion with that mouth?" Right? Wasn't the old term, "Do you kiss your mother with that mouth?" Right? Okay. Well, for us Catholics, you can say, "Do you receive Holy Communion with that mouth?" I mean, hey, hits home, doesn't it? Right? I mean, it makes you think, doesn't it? You know, sins of the tongue, as we call them. Okay, that's what violate this commandment. Right? We should be using our mouth for good, sacred things, saying sacred things. Right? To just be conscientious of that. Okay? You know, it's, yeah, just something to keep in mind. So many years ago, a lot of parishes used to have what was called the Holy Name Society. Have any of you heard of that? Of the Holy Name Society? You remember what it was about? Or what it kind of entailed? Okay, so it was a group of men, of Catholic men, kind of like the Knights of Columbus in some ways. But it was a group of men that were usually, they were members of parishes and they were part of the Holy Name Society. They did different things in the parishes. But one of the number one things that they did, and they upheld a part of their a being of the Society of the Holy Name, is to not cuss, to not use foul language. That was a part of what kind of the one of the disciplines of being a member of the Holy Name Society, is to not use cuss words, to not, you know, sprinkle our language, you know, with cussing, or use the use of the Lord's name in vain, of course, because you want to give reverence and respect to the Holy Name, which includes being careful with our language. You know, I think maybe some men's groups need to adopt that mentality of the Holy Name Society, right? Okay, you know, because we're usually the ones that are most guilty of it. Not always ladies, okay, but we're usually the ones that are. Actually, one of the exorcists on the Exorcist Files, well, it was Father Martin's on the Exorcist Files, he pointed out that the demons will use absolutely horrendously foul language. A lot. They will use very, very foul language. But he also pointed out, you know, it's one thing that they never do. They never use the name of the Lord in vain. They never use God's name in vain. Thought that was interesting. That they never do that. They never curse the holy names. They never do that because God doesn't give them permission to do that. Okay. But he allows them to have this foul language because it's a show of the ugliness of sin and of evil, and how we should not be like demons. Right? We shouldn't be like them. You know? If we've got a foul mouth. Okay. So if anybody, you know, during the break wants to have some soap instead of, you know, to wash out your mouth, feel free to do so. You remember the Christmas story, right? The movie A Christmas Story, where he says the bad word. He says the F word, and his mom washes his mouth out. So anyway, it's a really funny scene if you've never seen it. So this is a, yeah, he just says it in front of his dad, kind of accidentally. They're changing a tire, and anyway, so, you know.
A lot of soap down for that.
It would take a lot of soap for that. You got that right. Mm-hmm. Yep. So I'm thinking about starting to sell soap to parents so they can start using it on their kids again. We got our mouths washed out with soap when I was younger. And I mean, I think my mom did it to me maybe like once or twice, and that was it. That's all it took. That's all it needed. I mean, we were. What's that?
You were a quick learner.
Well, yeah, because that Irish Spring, it looks nice, and it may feel nice, and it smells nice, but it does not taste nice. Let me tell you that, right? That Irish Spring, you know, cut me up some of that to keep the flies away, and that's fine, you know, or, you know, man, it smells good, but it does not taste good, Arlene. So I learned my lesson pretty quickly.
Our oldest granddaughter talked back to me one time. And I washed her mouth out of soap.
At a girl.
And
yeah.
You
tell her.
The other grandkids, don't sass grandma.
Yeah, you tell her. Man, I'd shove that thing down my kids' throats, I tell you what. They cussed in front of me. Ugh. Like, all right, open it up. Chunk. I'm going to clean it all the way down to their lower intestine. Let me tell you. All right, we're going to stop there. We're going to eat because we have warm food. So we're going to go ahead and eat that. It should still be warm. So we'll go ahead and pause and say our prayer. In the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Amen. Bless us, O Lord, in these thy gifts which we are about to receive from thy bounty through Christ our Lord. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. All right, we'll be back in 10, 15 minutes or so. Okay, I believe we've got little sandwich sliders tonight. Okay. Thanks to the Tammies. Obviously, I think when we go to adoration, it is a good exercise in what we call mental prayer, where we do spend time meditating upon things, sacred things, but also, you know, about our own lives and how, you know, it relates to God and how we want God to be invited, you know, more fully into our lives, how we discern things, you know, different things like that. But, you know, all that comes to a lot of mental prayer. I mean, we should have a good exercise of mental prayer when we are in adoration or any time we're in prayer. We should have a good exercise of mental prayer. So we should try to make that effort, even if we do tend to get distracted. You know, keep on trying to come back to a point of reflection or something that we are thinking about. I mean, I do too. I mean, I think we all do. We all can get distracted during prayer by, you know, whatever. I mean, I'll be sitting there praying about something or, you know, thinking about something, meditating on something, and I'll think about something I have to do later in the day or tomorrow. And then that'll, you know, my thought will grasp that and I can get distracted. We all do that. So it's a good practice to do mental prayer. We're trying to focus on something and we can use something to help us in our focus. Maybe it's the rosary and to focus on the mysteries. Maybe it's a passage of sacred scripture. You know, like this time of year, especially during Lent, it's good to focus on the passion of our Lord and his sufferings in those passages that pertain to that. Different things like that. You know, there are different little devotionals or books, maybe spiritual books that maybe is written about a certain topic that we can read about and therefore have some meditation material. So it's always good to exercise that mental prayer, you know, while we're in adoration. So, I mean, to kind of go along with that, you know, yes, people will bring, you know, books and different devotionals and things like that to adoration, and that's good and beautiful, but it shouldn't consume the entirety of our time in adoration. I think we should certainly have time where we are engaging in that pure mental prayer, or just that time where we're saying, you know, Lord, I adore you and I love you. Help me to love you more. You know, just to spend moments in gratitude, you know, to give him thanks, to reflect upon the fact that, like, when we're in adoration, like, he is truly present, he's there, he's the God of the universe, and he's there, and he wants to fill us with his graces and his blessings. You know, so we should take time for quiet, silent prayer where we are not, you know, putting our nose in a book, you know, again, which is not a bad thing. I mean, every time I go to adoration, I usually bring a spiritual book with me to help me with my mental prayer. I usually do that. But we shouldn't be consuming the entirety of our time with those things, you know. Recently I've started praying the old form of the breviary more often, and it can be time consuming. And so I know a lot of my time and sometimes in adoration could be consumed by that. And a part of it is because, you know, getting used to it, becoming more efficient in it. But also try and do, yeah, as I'm praying the Psalms, I am trying to, you know, meditate on the words and, you know, reflect on the words a little bit. And use those the Psalms as my own prayer. So we shouldn't be consumed with all of those things, the entirety of our time in adoration. But we can practice mental prayer with the help of those things, certainly. So if you need maybe to pray the rosary and even to have like a rosary booklet or something you can look at, you know, while you're in adoration, but to look down at something to help kind of help your mind to capture that image that you're meditating upon, that's always a good, that can be a good thing. One of the things that I personally do, like if I'm meditating on something, I will talk about it to myself in my head. Like I'll just talk about it to myself. And a lot of the times I turn that into a prayer, you know. Let's for example, I'm praying the rosary, I get to the crowning with thorns. I find myself crowned with thorns whenever, you know, I've got a lot on my mind or, you know, I just start talking to myself. I know it makes me sound really crazy, doesn't it? Well, okay, I am crazy. I'm going to eat and talk, by the way. So it can, you know, yeah, it can look different for different people. But for someone who maybe doesn't have as much of attention span, we can still have that time of mental prayer that can be fruitful for us. It's just a practice. We just have to practice at it. It's a helpful image. I'll shove John out of the way and say, it's my turn to be at the foot of the cross. Go ahead.
Do you have that 1 hour adoration of the red book?
I know what you're talking about, yeah. There are a lot of tools out there for guided prayer, which is good, you know. But again, we just have to be careful by allowing ourselves to be consumed by those things during adoration, because then we turn into busybodies, you know, with it. And that can be, if we're not pausing to take some time for mental prayer, where we're really trying to meditate upon something, or even just telling the Lord, like, this is my life right now, and I'm going to tell it to you, even though he knows, but it's not for his benefit. It's for ours, for us to tell him that, right? Because, you know, we're building our trust and our loving relationship with him whenever we do that. I do that a lot. All right, Lord, you know, I can't do this without your help, and I need you to help me. I can't take care of this situation. I'll just talk to him about it, you know, or Lord, this was a great day. Thank you for all of these things that happen. I might name a few and, you know, speak to him from the heart. That is, can be a part of our mental prayer. Is that helpful? Okay. Praise God. Very good. Okay. The third commandment. Keep holy the Lord's day. Okay. So observe the Sabbath day. Keep it holy. In it you shall not do any work. Okay. So let's talk a little bit from Sabbath to Sunday. The Sabbath represented the completion of the first creation, the book of Genesis, also Israel's liberation from slavery, and God's covenant with them, okay, in the Old Testament. It has been fulfilled and replaced by Sunday, which recalls the new creation, our liberation from sin and death, and Christ's new and eternal covenant, all of which was inaugurated by Christ's resurrection, which occurred on Sunday, the first day of the week. So the church celebrates the day of Christ's resurrection on the eighth day, as we call it. which is rightly called the Lord's Day. So, in the book of Genesis, in the creation story, and God creates, he creates for 6 days, right? And on the seventh day, he rests, which was the Sabbath day. Okay, and that's where this commandment comes from. So, traditionally, you know, the first day of the week was Sunday, which was the day following Saturday, which was the Sabbath day, right? So Sunday is the first day, okay, and then you go through the week, you get to Friday, and then when Saturday rolls around, that was the Sabbath day. But Jesus, he died on, of course, Good Friday. He was in the tomb on the Sabbath day, interesting enough. Okay, he was in the tomb. He didn't do any work because he was dead, right, in the tomb. But then he rose on Sunday, which was the first day of the week, to indicate a new creation, but also that we call it the eighth day, okay, because he has established a new covenant. He has created something that is new. It's as if he created a new day for us with his resurrection. Okay, so that's why they call it the eighth day, right? Because of his resurrection. So not only is it the first day of the week, but it is also the eighth day of the week, we say. Because it inaugurated something new. It was a new creation. All right, so the Holy Eucharist and resting in the Lord. Okay, these are the two primary ways in which we keep this commandment. Christians keep Sunday holy above all by participating in the Eucharist, by going to the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass. Barring any legitimate reasons we cannot go because of sickness, in some exceptional cases because of, you know, duties to work and things like that, providing for one's family. Just because Jimmy has a ball game does not exempt you from missing Sunday Mass. Okay. You know, some people say, well, you have to work on Sunday mornings. Go to Mass Saturday evening. Or you can go to the Newman Center on Sunday evening. I know a lot of people from down here that go to the Newman Center for one reason or another, you know, on some given weekends because they, you know, maybe they're traveling, they're out of town, or, yeah, their kids have ball games or whatever. Which, for goodness sakes, we stop playing so many sports on Sundays, like kids' sports. The only sport should be played on Sunday is NFL football. my opinion. So we can have leisure, you know. That was my leisure whenever I was growing up. We would go to the 10:30 Mass or whatever, 10 o'clock Mass, and then we'd go home and watch football. Me and my brothers is what we did. But when at one point we started going to 11:30 Mass, I'm like, okay, we've missed the first quarter. Yeah. So we get out at 12:30 anyways. So this is the first and foremost how we keep the Lord's Day holy, okay, again, barring any legitimate reasons. But we're still, if we're able to do so, we're still bound to give God worship on Sundays. Let's say that, you know, Mary Sue is too old to get out, you know, she can't get out and go to church. Okay, that's fine. Mary Sue, as long as she has the ability to do so, she still has to give worship to God in some way. Maybe it's reading the daily readings in her little devotional. Maybe it's turning on EWTN and watching the daily Mass. We're still bound to give God worship. And this was a question that especially came up during COVID, you know, with all the live stream Masses and everything. Like, okay, you're not obliged to attend Mass in person, but you're still obliged to give worship to God. No one can dispense from that commandment. I can't dispense from that commandment to not give worship to God. It's a part of the Decalogue. I can't dispense from that, you know. But, of course, the way in which we, as Catholics, give that worship to God is through the celebration of Mass. But sometimes there are occasions in which one cannot attend. One is legitimately prevented from attending. Does that make sense? Okay, like during COVID, we were legitimately prevented from attending because Masses were canceled, churches were locked, all that other stuff. But, you know, parishes live stream their Masses and could attend Mass, quote-unquote, virtually and so forth, make a spiritual communion, and still give that worship to God that was due to him. Okay, another way that we keep this commandment is by doing things that are conducive to the worship of God, the joy proper to the Lord's Day, and the necessary relaxation of mind and body. Here are some examples. Spending time with family and friends. A lot of people do that on Sundays. I think we need, maybe need, may need to do more of that. Well, depending on who your family and friends are. I'm just kidding. Reading spiritual works, like the Sacred Scriptures, are another good spiritual book. Recreation, okay, which comes from two words put together, recreation, right? We do recreation. Those activities which renew the mind and body. Like this past Sunday, after Masses were over and everything, and I was, you know, had a free afternoon. So I took part of the top of my Jeep off, and I went and drove around a little bit. It was great. Oh my gosh, it was great. Okay. Sunday afternoons are also prime time for priests to take a nap. Prime nap time. Right? But recreation, like doing something that's you know, enjoyable. Now some people say, well, gardening gives me is like recreational for my father. Okay, we'll talk to you later. resting, taking a good nap. Participating in works of charity. Okay? As Jesus teaches us, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Okay? Because he was accused of violating the Sabbath for healing someone on the Sabbath. And he was teaching us, no, the Sabbath is made for you, you not for the Sabbath. Okay? So we should keep these things in mind. Now, we are forbidden from doing unnecessary works. Okay? On Sundays, what we're going to talk about here in just a second. Okay, and we'll get to that. But first, so sins against the third commandment, they do include intentionally missing Mass on Sunday or holy days of obligation. That is a mortal sin. If you knowingly do it, okay, with barring any legitimate reason, okay, right? Because sometimes, you know, I get elderly people who in the past they've come to confession, they'll say, you know, I missed Mass because there was ice outside. And I almost want to say, like, I'm glad you missed Mass. Like, I don't want you to, you know, you don't need to kill yourself, you know, on the roads or kill someone else by, you know, by getting to Mass. Like, that's okay, you know. I mean, that's a legitimate reason, you know, to not try to go to Mass. You know, elderly, roads are icy. All right, you know, Betty Sue should probably not go. Okay. But intentionally, without a good, solid, legitimate, real reason. Okay, it is a mortal sin if we just kind of brush it off, blow it off. Right? Okay, when it's not physically possible to attend Mass because of sickness or other external conditions like the weather, okay, one is not obliged to attend. Right? But then, you know, we can get easily stretch this. I had the sniffles, Father. I didn't want to be sneezing in church and disturb everybody. Come on, right? I have crying children I preach over every Sunday. All right, if you're coming to church and sneezing a couple times, you're not going to disturb me or anybody else. Anyways, I love the crying children, by the way. It's great. Sometimes. Most of the time. When it's, you know, top of the lungs screaming and, you know, I can't hear myself preach, which is, that's you know, that's pretty serious. Wow. Anyways. But that doesn't happen a whole lot. So, does this make sense?
Yes.
And do you think most Catholics know this?
They should.
They should, but they don't. Or at least they don't abide by it. I mean, it boggles my mind. You know, but you know what? You haven't been taught for a long time that this was a really serious deal to miss Sunday Mass. I mean, am I right? About that, and I'm not saying that you're stupid or ignorant or, you know, whatever, but that's just how it is, right? So it's, you know, if we intentionally miss these things, and listen, like, you know, like on holy days of obligation, it could be in the middle of the week. That's why Father Kelly provides a lot of Mass, you know, tries to provide a lot of Mass times, at least four, you know, so that my parishioners could attend. And I understand some people, maybe they work in Cape or Sykeston, they go to the parishes there for Mass, and that's fine. But it's about prioritizing God in our lives and giving Him the worship that is due to Him, right? I mean, that's what this is about, keeping God at the center of our lives. You know, listen, like my oldest brother, he's got 8 kids, and he makes it to every Sunday Mass and every holy day of obligation, and he works a pretty demanding job, but he makes it work because it's a priority in his life. You know? And I know a lot of people are that way. They've got a lot of busy things going on, or you know, their kids do play sports on the weekends, but you know what? They bring their kids to Mass on the weekends. And if it's absolutely going to be impossible, you know, because, oh, we've got this sports game and we're not allowed to, you know, or they don't, you know, if our kid, you know, isn't there to play, then they're maybe not going to play the next game. I know some families are like, well, forget that. We're going to worship God instead. You know? So anyways, yeah, Candy.
Real quick, that is one thing that was a Protestant community of the Catholic Church that I love is that, even though, I mean, there have been a couple of times like this, morning church on Sunday, and we've gone to Last Chance Mass at the Moon Camp, and, but, you know,
Last Chance Mass, I like that, yeah.
Or, you know, it's like, I've had to work in Cape on a Saturday, and it's like, you get right out, right when the St. Vincent's going to have Mass, and it's like, just that, you know, it's all the same church. Protestants don't have that.
Yeah, right, exactly.
And, I mean, I've got a friend right now who's her daughter does basketball, and so they make Mass. They go out of town every weekend, but they're going to Mass. Wherever they are, that's where they go to Mass.
Yep. Yep, and there's many families in both of my parishes that do that. They make it a priority. If they're traveling for ball or something like that, or go on vacation, they look up where they're going to go to Mass even before they leave. They just know where they're going to go. And that's just, that's great. It's beautiful. As a priest, I had the advantage of, I can have Mass wherever I want when I go on vacation. Whenever I want. Just give me some bread and wine, I'm good to go, you know? So, that's, you know, that's that is a great gift. Would you say show off? You never invite me to go on vacation with you, Melissa, so I guess you can't can have the advantage. Yeah, anyways, just kidding. All right, so doing unnecessary labor on Sunday, okay? So activities are allowed on Sunday which are bound up with family needs or important social services, like hospital workers. That's a big example. Big plain example. But due to a variety of social, economic, and personal circumstances, the morality of these cases can differ widely of doing certain works on Sundays, you know, certain jobs. Because some jobs, you know, exist for the sake of leisure, you know, for people's leisure. Maybe if the kids want to go hang out at the pool on a Sunday, well, you have to have lifeguards, right? And those people are paid, they work, you know, so that, you know, for the benefit of people having that leisure. And so that would be like a necessary job to have, you know, but it is for the sake of leisure. What was I going to say? It totally flew out of my mind. So in this area, like with our farmers, you know, in a given week, you know, farmers might look at the forecast and it's going to rain Monday and the next 3 days. And they've got to get out in the fields, you know, to spray or to, you know, whatever. Eric, am I right? Yep. So sometimes they got to get out there to work, you know. That's a necessary work that they have to engage in, you know, in order to make sure that their crops are being taken care of, you know, before the rains hit. You know, sometimes that's just what has to be done, you know. That's why, like, you know, some of these early masses on Sundays, a lot of the farmers attend, because sometimes there are given days where they've got to get out into the fields, or they've got to get on the shops, or maybe they have a tractor that needs to be fixed so they can get it out into the field the next day. Something like that, you know. Those things are reasonable, huh? Those things are reasonable, okay? But if, you know, you've got, you know, a load of laundry that can wait, right? You know, if you got a huge project going on that you've been working on all week, it's like, man, I just want to get it done. It can wait, right? It can wait. Okay. If, I just like to work, and so I'm just going, you know, I'm going to go to work because that's just, you know, I'm almost addicted to it. All right. It can wait, right? There's a lot of things that we tend to do on Sundays to keep ourselves unnecessarily busy when it is supposed to be a day of relaxation and rest, recreation, you know, and we should really value that. We really should value that. We need to get back to valuing that. You know, especially Sunday evenings when we're winding down, maybe have a good meal with our family or whatever, so we can prepare ourselves for the week, so that way we're not totally worn out. Like, God knows what he's doing. He knew what he was doing when he gave us this commandment. You know, he knows that we need that rest, that reprieve, you know, from the busyness of life, you know. As a priest, you know, I work so that you can worship God. What I do, you know, that's one of the things that I do, but I also make sure that I try to have time for some leisure, you know, on Sundays, you know, whether it's taking my Jeep out, or, you know, going fishing, or, you know, something like that. You know, those are things that I try to do personally. All right, that's the end of that slideshow. So we'll get into the fourth and the fifth commandments. The fifth commandment we won't spend a whole lot of time on because Dr. Nicole Alcock is going to be speaking to us next week. She's going to kind of delve into that more deeply. So we're just going to kind of get to some surface things with that tonight. All right, but the fourth commandment, okay, regards to the duties of children and or subordinates, okay? So honor your father and your mother that your days may be long. Okay, that's the commandment that we hear in the book of Exodus. So what does this mean? Well, the fourth commandment requires that after God, we honor and respect our parents and those whom God, for our good, okay, has given to us to be an authority over us, okay, has vested with his authority. So this has to do, you know, with the duties of children, first and foremost. Children owe their parents respect, gratitude, just obedience, and assistance. Christ modeled this for us, didn't he? When he was subject to his parents, as the Gospel of St. Luke tells us. Okay, he went home with them after he was, you know, found in the temple, after he disappeared, after he was found. He went home to his parents, with his parents, and he was subject to them. Adults should give their parents material and moral support, especially in situations of distress, sickness, loneliness, or old age. Okay. This is something my sister is doing a magnificent job of with my aging parents. Okay, she does a lot of, you know, different things for them, like scheduling and taking them to doctor's appointments and whatnot, doing different things like that. And my two brothers that live close to my parents, or one of them lives with my parents, they do their part as well, you know, in helping them out. I don't know, my sister does a lot for them too. By respect and in fostering good relationships with their siblings, okay, children contribute to the harmony and the holiness of family life. Me and my siblings, I don't know if any of you have any of this experience with your siblings, when you were younger especially. We did not always get along. You can believe that. We cannot always get along.
You're kidding.
Yeah, I'm not even kidding. No. We, my family, we were not the Holy Family. We were not the Holy Family by any means. But we were trying, though. We were trying. But now, you know, me and my siblings, we get along very, very, very well. It's amazing what God can do. But we get along very, very well. And it's a great thing. And, you know, that's good. So, but that's one of the things that children can do, okay, and having good relationships with their siblings to contribute to the harmony and holiness of family life. Okay. Family ties are important, but not absolute. All right, this is a super important point. Family ties are important, but not absolute, because the first vocation of a Christian is to follow Christ and to love him above all things, even at the expense of relationships with some of your family members. If you had a choice between relationship with this family member, relationship with Christ, hopefully you would choose Christ, right? Well, Father, I don't want to drive them away. Okay, well, if they have chosen a path and they're choosing to do things that you know, are contrary to our Christian faith, Christian belief, they have already started stepping away. And I'm not saying you shove them out. No, you don't do that. But you stand up for your principles, your Christian principles. I've had to do this with certain members of my extended family, you know, especially as a Catholic priest. Just I've had to do. And, you know, it's not all buttercups and daisies, you know, when it comes to that type of stuff. Like, it's going to cause some consternation. But Jesus taught us this. He said, I came not to bring peace, but cause division. In the sense that his truth was going to cause division, even in between family members. Because of me, he said, you know, father will go against son, son against father, mother against daughter, daughter against mother. So family ties are important, but not absolute. And we need to remember that. Okay. He who loves father or mother more than me, here's a good quote. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Right? That's a big deal. Anyways. All right, the duties of parents. Oh, all right. You thought I was just going to talk about the kids. Yeah. Now I'm going to talk about the parents. All right, the duties of parents. Okay, so parents share in the fatherhood of God and so have the first responsibility for the education of their children, and they are the first heralds of the faith for them. Oh, isn't that a beautiful phrase? The first heralds of the faith for them. The primary way parents educate their children in the Christian faith is by a virtuous example, by prayer, family catechesis, and participation in the life of the church. To omit these things entirely is a grave matter. Right? If we are omitting, you know, teaching our kids the faith or making that effort to form them in the faith, if we are willfully omitting that, that's a serious sin. That is a serious sin that we're committing if we're doing that. But this, I think I went on a rant about this last time, didn't I? About the importance of parents, like, educating their children in the faith, right? Like, that's a really important deal. And this is something, thanks be to God, my parents did model and do for us in a lot of ways. They weren't perfect. They were not perfect, and they will admit that, readily admit that. But they educated us in the Christian faith by their virtuous example. Maybe I should also put threats in there. Soap in the mouth, you know, belt on the butt, stuff like that. You know, I mean, they threatened us. Okay, I think if I was a dad, I would, like, you know, to intimidate my kids if they were, you know, getting rowdy or whatever. I'd put spurs on my boots when I walked into the room. And, you know, like the kitchen doors, they'd be the saloon doors that swing them. What did you just say to your mama? That did them. That struck the fear of God in them. So, okay. Educating them in the Christian faith by virtuous example, okay, by prayer, family catechesis, participation in the life of the church. This is how parents do this for their children, okay, and fulfill this commandment. Mothers and fathers have the duty to love and respect their children as persons and as children of God, and to provide as far as is possible for their physical, spiritual, intellectual, emotional, and moral needs. They should select for their children a suitable education as well as respect and encourage them in their vocation and their profession. Okay, so I think most parents do a pretty good job of trying to select a suitable education for their children these days. You know, they want to have their children to have a good education. But I think something that maybe is lacking, especially amongst Catholics, is encouraging them in their vocation, right? If you know, have sons and daughters who we think might have a vocation to the priesthood or the religious life, we should not do anything to stifle that, but we should encourage it. And there have been parents in the past that have tried to stifle that. I don't want my son to be a priest. I want grandchildren. Listen to that. Because people actually say this. I don't want my son to be a priest because I want grandchildren. Is that selfless or selfish? Selfish. Absolutely it is. It's like, dude, lady, you're going to have all sorts of grandchildren. Spiritual grandchildren. Right? You all need to do something nice for my mother on Mother's Day. Because you're all her spiritual grandchildren. Just kidding. She's gonna need like a U-Haul, you know what I mean? But seriously, like, people actually say those things. And it breaks my heart to hear that. I don't want my daughter to be coming up because I want grandchildren. Excuse me, you don't want your daughter to become a bride of Christ. Lay down her life for Christ. And follow the Lord's mandate to follow him to even a more perfect degree. You don't want that for your child. But we see this in so many of the lives of the saints too. There were so many of them who became, you know, priests or religious or whatever, okay? And they were opposed by their parents because their parents wanted their family line to go on, or for some other reason, some other selfish reason. So we need to encourage our children in the vocation, even pray for them. Pray for them that if God is calling, you know, one son or granddaughter or daughter to a particular religious vocation, to pray to God for that. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in discipline and instruction of the Lord. So in other words, you know, fathers, mothers should have that proper respect relationship between them and their children. You know, not to provoke them to something evil, but to show them something good. Parents should remember and teach that the first calling of the Christian is to follow Jesus Christ. And as parents, parents are called to model that. All right, this also pertains to the duties of citizens, okay? In regard to civil authority, our duty is to respect those in authority as representatives of God, with whom we collaborate for the right functioning of society. So this collaboration includes love and service of one's homeland, that is the virtue of patriotism, as we call it, the right and duty to vote, the payment of taxes, the defense of one's country, and the right to exercise constructive criticism. So, you know, to respect those in civil authority, okay, we owe them our respect. Now, if they're doing things that are contrary to the law of God, or they're persecuting Christians, different things like that, that's a different story. You know, we can protest that, and we can, you know, stand up for what's right, you know, in those cases, as a way of pointing out the evils that are being done by those in authority who are misusing or abusing their authority. We can point that out, right? There's a difference between authority and control. Authority is legitimately exercised when it is truly for the good of their subjects. But control is being manipulative and forceful and unloving. Okay? Being a dictator. Dictators, they don't, you know, the authority that they exercise is control. Dictators and tyrants. However, a citizen is required in conscience, okay, to not obey the laws of civil authorities when they are contrary to the demands of the moral order. We must obey God rather than men. Right? So just because abortion is legal, does that make it right? No. If we are forced to, you know, like this has happened in many countries, you know, over the centuries, even in recent centuries, you know, if they make a law that you can't go to Mass, you can't go to church, okay? Does that mean that we don't have to worship God? And should we fight for that right to give worship to God, right? Okay, you know, because there have been certain governments that have outlawed, you know, Mass or the worship of God by Catholics so as to weaken and to eradicate Catholics and the Catholic religion, you know? So it's important to, you know, remember this, right? Okay, an unjust law is no law at all. If it's unjust, that was something St. Augustine taught. An unjust law is no law at all. All right, the fifth commandment, respect for life. Okay, again, we're just kind of look at the basics here, huh? Right? Every human life from the moment of conception until natural death is sacred because the human person has been willed for its own sake in the image and likeness of the living God. Pretty plain and simple. We live this in a positive way by seeing the dignity of every human person regardless of particular considerations, for example, age, economic class, sex, okay, and so forth, and treating him or her accordingly. Okay, so we exercise that in a positive way by fighting for the dignity of every person. The fifth commandment forbids murder, abortion, which is murder of an unborn child, genocide, scandal, suicide, euthanasia, and cooperation in any of these things. While some are clearly more serious than others, each of these actions constitute grave matter. Right. Abortion. So it is the deliberate and the direct killing by whatever means it is carried out of a human being in the initial phase of his or her existence, extending from conception to birth. Attached to this sin is the penalty, actually, of excommunication. If one has, procures, or participates in abortion, you are automatically excommunicated. How do you get unexcommunicated? You go to confession, you confess it to a priest. And we as priests, we have faculties to lift, you know, an excommunication because of abortion from someone. Because of, you know, the church's desire to help people heal from that. So life begins at conception. Okay, human sperm and human ovum, they have only 23 chromosomes. They each have only half of the required number of chromosomes for a human being. They cannot singly develop further into human beings. They do not direct their own growth and development, and they're not individuals. That is, they're not members of the human species. They're only parts, each one part of the human being. And when they combine fertilization, you have a human person. Human being is the immediate product of fertilization. As such, he or she is a single-cell organism with 46 chromosomes, the number required of a member of the human species. This human being immediately produces specifically human proteins and enzymes, directs his or her own further growth and development as a human, and is a genetically unique, newly existing human individual that is living. So it's just a little bit of a, you know, science lesson there. Okay. We're follow the science, right? Okay. So a little science lesson there. The importance of recognizing the human person when human life does begin. Because an embryo is a person, it should be treated as such, even from conception, must be defended in its integrity, cared for, and healed like every other human being. Prenatal diagnosis is morally legitimate unless the procedure is disproportionate to the intended goal. We have the duty to defend life. Every person has the obligation to defend life individually, interpersonally, and politically. For example, in personal choices, in conversation, and in how we vote as well. Respect for the person, body, and soul. Again, a lot of this, Nicole's going to go into a little bit deeper with some other cases and practical applications of this commandment. The human body, we must take reasonable care of our physical health, right? The human body that we have, and that of others, but avoid every kind of excess, okay, like the cult of the body on the one hand, and the excess of food, alcohol, tobacco, and medicine on the other hand. Okay, it's got to be a balance, right? So, you know, on the one hand, you have people that like worship their bodies, right, in one sense, and then you have people that do not care about their bodies, right? And so we have to have that via media, the way of virtue, the middle way when it comes to this. Human experiments, okay, are morally legitimate when they are at the service of the integral good of the person and of society, but without disproportionate risks to the life, physical, and psychological health of the subjects, who themselves must be properly informed and give their consent. So, a person, it's legitimate, the church teaches it's legitimate for a person to donate their body for science, for scientific purposes that are used, you know, for good. That is legitimate. That's not a misuse of the human body. They're not mutilating it or treating it disrespectfully. Okay. Hatred, right? You've heard that it was said, you shall not kill. But, says Jesus, I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be liable to judgment. Having a hatred for someone is a violation of this commandment. Okay, having hatred. Right? We can hate a lot of what people do, right? Hate the sin, love the sinner, right? Scandal is an attitude of behavior which leads another to do evil. Okay, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. It's the cause of scandal, you know, to little ones, okay? A very blatant, recent example of this that we see in recent times, so these terrible drag queen shows or drag queen library hours that people bring their kids and expose their kids to this stuff. That right there, okay? They deserve to have a millstone. It would be better for them to have a millstone tied around their neck and be thrown into the sea, okay? Leading children to believe that like things like abortion are okay, that gay marriage is okay. That's a violation of this commandment to cause that scandal to them. Okay, or you know, if someone who is a famous Catholic says I am Catholic, but I support abortion, and they still go to Holy Communion anyways, that's a scandal, right? That's a major scandal. Self-defense. Okay, so the fifth commandment does not eliminate the right to self-defense because in choosing to legitimately defend one's life is respecting the right to life and choosing and not choosing to kill. Okay, so if one is defending themselves from an assailant, this can also be done on a grander scale, like with speaking about just war, right? This right applies to one's own life and the lives of others. In fact, legitimate defense is a grave duty for whoever is responsible for the lives of others or the common good, like a father or a mother, a police officer, soldier, etc., you know, of self-defense. Okay. We do see this actually, you know, in a lot of our laws as well that respects this and upholds this. Capital punishment. Okay, the state has a right to punish criminals in order to correct the wrong, defend public order, and protect people's safety. Due to the dignity of every person, the death penalty can be administered in absolute necessity. So given the possibilities which a state now has for effectively preventing crime by rendering one who has committed an offense incapable of doing harm, the cases in which the execution of the offender is an absolute necessity, these are very rare, if not practically non-existent. This is according to St. John Paul II. Okay. So it can only be administered, it's permissible, but only in absolute necessity. And these days, there's, you know, less and less reason for, you know, us to invoke the death penalty in a lot of cases. War and peace, right? We touched on this a little bit. So peace in the world is not simply the absence of war, the balance of power between adversaries, but the tranquility of order. The work of justice and the effect of charity. The peace of Christ, which is a spiritual gift, is distinguished from and leads to earthly peace. Just war, okay, is determined by civil authority and can occur when the following are all present. The suffering inflicted by the aggressor must be lasting, grave, and certain. Okay. All other peaceful means must have been shown to be ineffective. There are well-founded prospects of success. The use of arms, especially the power of modern weapons of mass destruction, must not produce evils greater than the evil to be eliminated. Okay. So let's maybe apply this to World War II. The suffering inflicted by the aggressor must be lasting, grave, and certain. I think that is true. You know, Adolf Hitler, Nazi Germany, right? Okay, check. All other peaceful means must have been shown to be ineffective. Okay, tried to make peace with, you know, with Hitler and Nazi Germany and the Third Reich. There are well-founded prospects of success. Well, I mean, we won, right, in the end. Now, this one is interesting. The use of arms, especially given the power of modern weapons of mass destruction, must not produce evils greater than the evil to be eliminated. So, with applying this to World War II, in some respects, okay, the Allies' entrance into the war and fighting the war was absolutely legitimate. And thank God we did, right? We went over to Germany and we, you know, we put those Krauts in their place, right? Okay, we did that. We needed to do that. Now, what about the atomic bomb? Right? Was that moral? I would say no. I mean, it nuked, destroyed many, 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 I mean, millions of innocent people. Is there justification from, you know, the United States is to do it, that they believe they had justification, but yeah, no bueno. Okay, and it's okay to say America made a mistake with that. Harry Truman made a mistake with that. Right. So the Church and human reason assert the permanent validity of the moral law during armed conflicts. Practices deliberately contrary to the law of nations and to its universal principles are crimes. In conscientious objection, civil duty must be balanced, certainly. You know, conscientious objection to war and also the civil duty must have a real balanced approach. All right, I'm not going to get into this because Nicole's going to talk about this next week, okay? All right, about end-of-life care, attending to the dying, dura power, attorney, bodies of the deceased, and things like that. Talk a little bit about that, but Nicole's going to get into that. She's also going to get into that, and that, and that. So we won't talk about that tonight. Okay. So I think what we're going to do is we're going to start getting into. The seventh, eighth, and tenth commandments. Okay. And the next time I think what we'll do is we'll go through the sixth and ninth commandments. Okay. Because Nicole is going to expound upon those two in addition to the fifth commandment next time. Okay. All right, so the seventh commandment have to do with earthly goods. You shall not steal. Okay? So this commandment, it requires respect for the goods of others through the practice of justice and charity, temperance and solidarity. Respect for promises made and contracts that have been agreed to. Okay. Reparation for injustice committed. Okay. A small example of this, reparation for injustice is to restore certain things that have been taken away from people. Like the missions in California were taken away from the church at one point, and Abraham Lincoln gave them back. Restitution of stolen goods. You steal something from a store, you need to make restitution for that in some way. Respect for the integrity of creation by the prudent and moderate use of earthly resources. And kindness towards animals as creatures of God while avoiding both excessive affection for them, like, throwing a dog a one-year-old birthday party, inviting everybody else and their dogs to come. That is excessive to me. They're creatures of God, and that's great. But, if you're going to celebrate its birthday, do that at home. Just by yourself. I guess, I don't know. I never do that for my dogs. You know why? Because they're dogs, and they don't know it's their birthday. So, I give them a treat, but I give them a treat every day. It's like, whatever, Oh, look, it's your birthday. See your birthday cake? It doesn't care. It's a dog. Good grief. All right. So avoid excessive affection for them and indiscriminate use of them, like for cruel scientific experiments at times that sometimes they can be used for at times, right? Okay, sins against the seventh commandment. This commandment forbids theft, which is the taking or the using of another's property against the reasonable will of the owner. Theft can occur through paying unjust wages. False speculation on the value of goods in order to gain an advantage to the detriment of others. Forgery of checks or invoices. Tax evasion or business fraud. Willfully damaging private or public property, that is vandalism. Usury, that is the charging of interest to someone for their basic needs. Private abuse of common goods. Work deliberately done poorly. Excessive waste. Okay, those are a number of examples of the violation of this commandment. I'd also say cheating on your taxes. Okay, so social doctrine applies under this commandment. The seventh commandment requires respect for persons, their property, and the integrity of creation, as well as respect for the universal destination of goods and the private ownership of them, okay, the respect of private property. The church also finds in this commandment the basis for the social doctrine of the church, which involves the correct way of acting in economic, social, and political life. The right and the duty of human labor, justice and solidarity among nations, and love for the poor. Okay, so providing, for our neighbors in need, right? Not seeking to enable any sort of bad behavior, right? Or bad lifestyles, but truly seeking to provide for them in the ways that we can. So the universal destination of goods, what is that? The goods of this world are intended by God for the benefit of everyone. This principle takes precedence over private property. Okay. So private property is a good thing, but this principle takes precedence over that. Okay. So private property is to guarantee the freedom and dignity of individuals by helping them to meet the basic needs of those in their care, for example, family as well as the others of those who are in their need. The right to private property exists provided the property is acquired or received in a just way. Work and stewardship. The economy must serve people, not the other way around. Right? Work is more than a way to make a living. It's a form of continuing participation in God's creation and providence. We show respect for the Creator by our stewardship of created goods. If the dignity of work and stewardship is to be protected, then the basic rights of workers must be respected as well, upholding the dignity of workers. Okay. Work is both a duty and a right. Through it and by working with commitment and competence, we fulfill the potential inscribed in our nature. We honor the Creator's gifts and the talents received from Him, provide for ourselves and for our families, and serve the human community. Okay? So by the grace of God, work can be a means of sanctification in collaboration with Christ for the salvation of others, but it's not an end in and of itself. Okay? We shouldn't have this obsession with careerism and workaholism. It's detrimental to who we are and to what we do. It's not how, you know, we're supposed to use our work, being workaholics, especially if it's detrimental to our faith. Right, the rights of workers, a right to productive work, to decent and fair wages, to organize and join unions, to private property, and to economic initiative. Right? Workers have rights too. And the duties of workers, the other side of the coin, to carry out their work in a conscientious way with competence and dedication, seeking to resolve any controversies with engaging in dialogue. So business managers must consider the good of persons, and not only to the increase of profits, but also responsible for the economic and ecological effects of their operations as well. So just being a good businessman, being a good, you know, foreman or, you know, overseer of these things, it's really important to having an effective work environment, but also, you know, the product that you produce, whatever it is through your work, that it is truly a good thing, and not at the expense of your workers and their families. You know, don't be an Ebenezer Scrooge, right? Okay. All right. So on the state level, the state has a role to guarantee individual freedom, private property, a stable currency, and efficient public services. It also has a responsibility to oversee and direct the exercise of human rights in the economic sector. Okay. On the international level, all nations and institutions must carry out their work in solidarity and subsidiarity. Okay, that means not getting their grimy fingers over everything that's going on a local level. For the purpose of reducing poverty, the inequality of resources, and economic potential, economic and social injustices, the exploitation of persons, and the accumulation of debts by poor countries. Okay, so that concern for our neighbor. Huh? All right, the 10th commandment. Okay, so this is connected to the 7th commandment. That's why it comes next in our lesson. You shall not covet anything that is your neighbor's. You shall not covet your neighbor's goods. So this commandment completes the 9th commandment, with that of coveting your neighbor's wife, deals with concupiscence of the eyes and the intention of the heart. So lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, okay, are three sources of sin. It requires an interior attitude of respect for the property of others. The Christian practice of giving and sharing is a powerful alternative and remedy to greed, as well as a positive contribution to a peaceful and just society. So not being greedy, being content with what we have, right? Okay, not coveting, not being envious or jealous of what other people have. You know, keeping up with the Joneses type of mentality. That's not, you know, that would go against the grain of this commandment. You know, sort of this keeping up with, well, they just got a new car, so I have to too. No, you don't. Actually, you don't. Right? So, you know, that type of stuff. This can happen to priests too. Man, he just got a really nice vestment. I want one of those too. And it happens sometimes. But, you know, so you see a beautiful vestment, it's like, wow, I would like to have that because it's beautiful and does give glory to God. Right? Anyways, sins against this commandment, right? It forbids greed, unbridled covetousness for the goods of others, and envy, which is the sadness that one experiences at the sight of another's goods, and a moderate desire to acquire them for oneself. Okay, so where your treasure is, there also will your heart be, right? This can work in certainly a negative manner. Envy often comes from pride. The baptized person should train himself or herself to live in humility. So the remedy, would you like to see God glorified by you? Then rejoice in your brother's progress, and you will immediately give glory to God. An example of this in the priestly life, is if we see a brother priest doing good in his parish, we rejoice at that. That's great. You know, he's doing good things in his parish or parishes, and glory be to God for that. You know, we rejoice in that, so to build each other up. Okay, it's not going to be a good remedy against envy. Okay, this is the final commandment we'll get to tonight. Okay, the 8th commandment, which has to do with truth. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbors. The 8th commandment requires respect for the truth, accompanied by the discretion of charity in the field of communication and the imparting of information. So truth or truthfulness is a virtue which shows oneself true in deeds and in words. So one wants to guard against duplicity and hypocrisy and to seek integrity instead, to not act in a way that is contrary to how you're speaking and teaching. Okay? Sometimes, yeah, we can, you know, even as parents, we can sometimes be, you know, a little hypocritical at times. We're trying to teach our kids things, you know, be kind to others. And then we turn around, you know, we cuss them out. Right? You gotta watch that, okay? Right? Everyone has the duty to seek the truth, hold fast to it, and to order one's whole life in accord with its demands. In Jesus Christ, the whole of God's truth has been revealed, and a Christian must bear witness to that truth in every field of his or her activity, both public and private, and also, if necessary, with the sacrifice of his or her life. Okay, so sins against the Eighth Commandment. The Eighth Commandment forbids lying, false speech with the intent to deceive, perjury, lying under oath, calumny, a lie which damages another's reputation, detraction, unnecessarily revealing a truth which damages another's reputation. Unnecessarily revealing a truth which damages another's reputation. That's detraction. Rash judgment, unfair conclusion concerning another person. Okay. Oh, well, I didn't see that family at Mass on Sunday because they don't love the Lord. That's rash judgment. I can't do that. Sometimes it's tempting, though. Gossip, spreading unfounded information about others. That's a sin. I know a lot of people think it's a virtue. It's not. Gossiping is not a virtue. Sorry, ladies. It's not. Okay, guys gossip, too. Flattery, excessive and untrue praise of another. Okay. All right, so These are all different, what we would also consider sins of the tongue. Okay, we talk about the second commandment, some of those sins of the tongue. But these are also sins of the tongue. Okay, lying, perjury, calumny. Unnecessarily revealing the truth which damages another reputation. Let me speak on that. So there are sometimes there's circumstances where, let's say that you know someone who's going to work with another person. They just got a new job and they're working with this other person. It's not necessarily detraction to warn your friend about the particular person that maybe they've just started working with. You know, say, hey, you know, just be careful around that person, you know, for X, Y, or Z reason, whatever that is. Like, that's okay. Because in that respect, it might be necessary. You know, make sure that they don't get, you know, into trouble. You know. So the gravity of these sins are measured by the truth they deform, the circumstances, the intention of the person who lies, and the harm that is suffered by the victims. An offense committed against the truth requires reparation, especially in the case of another's reputation. If you knowingly damage someone's reputation, you have a duty to make that reparation, to repair that. So, let's say you've said something false about someone, you gossiped about someone, you spread an unfounded piece of information about them, okay, or said something that was not true about them, you know, to a number of people, and you realize that was untrue or I shouldn't have done that. There's, you know, you need to make reparation for that by going to the people that we told and saying that wasn't true what I told you, and I'm sorry that I gave you misinformation, but that was not true, okay? I watched this movie a couple weeks ago. It was on St. Philip Neri, a drama kind of about his life. I don't know how much all of it was true, but it got to the character of St. Philip Neri. But there was this, there was one of these boys he was a mentor for, and this one couple started spreading really bad rumors about this particular boy who was interested in their daughter. They started saying he was a murderer, he was a liar, you know, he was a... He just was not a good man. They started spreading all these lies about him. And then he ran away, and their daughter was really upset. And the parents of the daughter, they said, we didn't mean to do that. We didn't mean to say all those things, you know. And so, you know, we want to, you know, be sorry for it. It's like, they go to confession and everything. And then later on, St. Philip Neri tells them, you know, I need you to... I need you to make me a chicken soup. Let's make a chicken soup, you know, for this man that you discussed all these things about and spread these disgusting rumors about, so as a way to kind of make up for it. They said, okay. So he tells them, you need to go get a chicken and kill the chicken, and then as you're walking the chicken to me so I can fix it in this chicken noodle soup or whatever, you need to be plucking its feathers. And so that's what they did. And then they got to St. Philip Neri, and he said, well, now you need to go gather all of the feathers up. And the couple was like, we can't do that. They could be, they're blowing anywhere. They're all over the place. And for St. Philip Neri's response to them was, just like the things you said about that boy. Hard to take it back, right? And you start spreading unfounded rumors especially. Got to be careful about that stuff. All right, so this commandment has to do with truth, charity, and privacy, too. Individuals in society have a right to know the truth of events, but this is not an absolute right. Okay? You don't know, you don't have to know everything about certain events, things that happen. No one is bound to reveal the truth to someone who does not have the right to know it. Okay, like doctor-patient confidentiality, for example. Okay, mental reservation, speech which may be taken in two different ways. A lie is one, a false speech, too, with the intent to deceive. Thus, speech such as jokes and mental reservations, when the other does not have the right, those are not lies. So I'm joking or kidding, you know, about something, it's not a lie. Okay, or when I'm not revealing the whole truth about a situation, that's not a lie either, especially if that person does not have the right to know whatever. Members of the media have responsibility. This is a good one. Members of the media have responsibility to be at the service of the common good and to uphold the lawful rights and dignity of every person. Need I say more? Do I need to give any examples? Didn't think so. All right. 9 o'clock on the dot. How about that? Yeah. Can you call my mom and tell her that?
I will.
Thank you. I wasn't long-winded, and I, Mom. Yeah, right. Any question? I know that we've kind of flew through a couple of these things kind of quickly. It is a lot to get through, and I would encourage you, I highly encourage you to go and read the Catechism of the Catholic Church in the section on the Ten Commandments. Okay? All right? Where can you find the Catechism of the Catholic Church? It's online. Okay, you can find it online, every bit of it. So I'd encourage you to do that as well, okay, in researching and reading about this. Any questions? All right. So next Tuesday, we'll have Dr. Nicole Alcock and also Andrea Carroll, who's going to speak at the very end just about natural family planning, because that'll go well with speaking about the sixth and ninth commandments, you know, human sexuality and so forth. And it'll also be a good supplement to our lesson on marriage as well and family life. So that'll be next Tuesday. And then the Tuesday following that, we're going to have St. Joseph's Table. Any of you heard of the St. Joseph's Table before? Okay. It's an Italian tradition. Right, Melissa? Yeah. It's an Italian tradition that they're in certain Italian parishes, communities, and things like that. This is where it originated. It's usually on St. Joseph's Day or around his feast day, there's a celebration of his feast in which maybe at the local parish or maybe at someone's house, they will make what's called a St. Joseph's table, where there's a lot of baked goods typically for the people to partake of. And you know, obviously there's different prayers and maybe processions to St. Joseph. So we're going to do that. We're going to have a little St. Joseph procession. We're going to have a St. Joseph's table. And we're going to open it to anybody in the parish who wants to come. And then we're going to coax them to come into class. And I think it's a great idea. Okay, I think it's a great idea. And I'll talk a little bit about, you know, something, you know, bonus material, you might say. And I'll also have a little Q&A as well. Ooh, okay. Won't that be fun? Right. So we'll do that as well. Okay. So it'll be the next Tuesday. So not next Tuesday, but the one after that, the 19th, St. Joseph's Day. More information about that next week. All right. Well, I think I'm ready to be done. How about that? All right, so let's say a prayer and let you all go this evening. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be. World without end. Amen. May Almighty God bless you, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.